The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, March 15, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
We sang a few minutes ago in one of our hymns, "We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward, 'tis our Lord's command, Jesus saves, Jesus saves." It's been the theme of most of my preaching over the last few months, 2 or 3 months now, that the gospel is that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And we have seen that the Bible tells us that we as God's people need to take this message of salvation in Christ and proclaim it to the ends of the earth. Onward, as it says in the hymn. It is our Lord's command, as we have seen in the scriptures. And it is so vital that sinners hear this message. They need to hear it if they would be saved. That the hymn is right to say that we should bear the news to every land and be willing to climb the steeps and cross the waves to preach that message of salvation in Jesus Christ. I had mentioned that I wanted to preach a message on just what is the message that we bring. What is the gospel that is life to sinners? What are the vital components of what we need to proclaim when we preach the gospel? And the things I have to say are things that will apply not only to you when you have an opportunity to speak to sinners about Jesus Christ and about the gospel. They're the things that will guide and direct us as preachers of the gospel when we stand to preach Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Not every sermon is an evangelistic sermon, but we are taking these principles that I'll be delivering today, these nuts and bolts of the gospel, if you will. And this is our goal, in a sense. This is my life and calling as a gospel minister, to preach these truths to sinners. Whether those sinners are dead and undone in their sins, or whether those sinners are redeemed sinners who are on the way to heaven, still the gospel that is life to sinners is our meat and drink as the people of God. But today we especially want to consider the gospel as the message that we need to bring to ungodly people, that we need to bring to non-Christians, those who don't know our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the message we proclaim to sinners is going to be the focus of our attention this morning. I have two general headings to this message. The first is the gospel itself. That's the particular message that we bring. The second is that in general, we want to proclaim to sinners the whole counsel of God. We're not limited in what we speak to sinners. I have notes as if I were going to preach one sermon. But when I consider all that's in my notes, it's more likely, I think, that there will be two sermons here. But we'll begin with the gospel message in particular. And that's what we'll focus on at least the first part of the morning, or at least the entirety of this morning. The gospel message in particular. The word evangelize is the word from which we get the word gospel. It means good news. That's what the gospel is. And evangelism is not simply, though I'm going to argue later, that we want to proclaim the whole counsel of God to sinners. Nothing that the Bible speaks about is out of bounds when we sit down and talk to a sinner about God and about his soul and about Jesus Christ and about heaven and hell and salvation. Nothing is out of bounds. And yet, though that may be true, evangelism is not simply declaring and explaining what the Bible teaches. Evangelism, though I've argued that part of evangelism can be telling what God has done for me. Remember the account of Jesus speaking to the man out of whom he had cast the demons? And he said, go and tell the people in your town, go and tell your family what the Lord has done for you. That certainly has a place in witnessing, but that is not evangelism per se. Evangelism is telling people the gospel, the nuts and bolts, if you will, of what it is, what you need to believe to be saved. And so that's what I'm going to try to focus on here at this point. What do you need to tell someone? If you have an opportunity, especially, to sit down with someone, maybe it's a family member whom you haven't seen in a while, maybe it's a friend or a work associate, and God has given you the opportunity to sit down, maybe in a living room together, open your Bibles, sitting there, and tell him, here is what the Bible teaches, here is what you need to know about becoming right with God. What is it that you want to focus on? What do you need to tell him? I certainly wouldn't want you to take what I'm saying today and say that on the one hand you need to tell him every single one of these things, and if you don't, the person can't become a Christian. That's certainly not true. Think of perhaps the shortest message that you would have to deliver to someone that he might be saved. Think of what Paul said to the jailer in Philippi. He asked, what must I do to be saved? And Paul did not give him a 45-minute message about he needed to know all these things. Paul just said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, obviously, Paul may have said much more than that to this jailer, but that's all we have recorded. And someone could believe in Jesus Christ and be saved on the basis of such a brief message, perhaps. And I'm also not saying that this is the way you need to say it. I've told you already that I don't believe in canned approaches to the gospel, that there's a one-size-fits-all way to preach the gospel. When I talk about preaching the whole counsel of God, I'm going to be making that point again. We start with people where they are. And yet at the same time, certainly if you took an outline of what I said and sat down with a sinner and used the same scripture text, I hope that someone could be brought to saving faith in Christ through hearing these truths. But these are the things I'm trying to give you today that we should have in our minds as the main parts of the gospel message that we need to communicate to lost sinners so that they might be saved. We start with the gospel then. And here's the first thing to start with. We tell the sinner about himself. We tell him about himself. And what the gospel teaches, what the Bible teaches, is that man, apart from Christ, is dead. He is spiritually dead, and he is in need of salvation. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 as we begin. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and following. This is a well-known text regarding the gospel. Paul is writing to Christians here, but he reminds them about what they once were. He says, and you he made alive, that is, God made them alive when he brought them to faith in Christ, who were in the past dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's what someone is who's not a Christian. He's a child of wrath. He is someone who, as it says in verse 1, is dead in trespasses and sins. Now, obviously, he's alive, but in a sense, he's like the phrase, a dead man walking. We have physical life. Sinners have physical life, but not spiritual life. They're dead to God. The scripture says in their minds, they're at enmity against God. They hate him. They're not his friends. We don't come into this world as the friends of God. Man is dead and in need of salvation. We need to explain that to people, that man is spiritually dead. And we need to explain then what the cause of his deadness is. The cause of his deadness is sin. Sin, of course, is defined by the law of God. If God's law says you should do something, such as you should love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and if someone doesn't do that, he's dead in his sins. Or take any of the commandments. If we are serving, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, if we are lustful people, if we are people who are malicious, angry people, oh, I just have a problem with anger. Well, the Bible doesn't say you just have a problem with anger. The Bible says you have a murderous heart. It says you're a malicious person. And that your anger is a sin that separates you from God. This is the cause of our deadness. Sin. There's a popular method. I've spoken about it before. Many of you are familiar with it. Of just simply dealing with people, starting out with the Ten Commandments. And that's how some people will do evangelism. They take the principle that if someone doesn't realize he needs to be saved, he's not going to have an interest in what he needs to know to be saved. So someone will start out by asking someone, have you ever told a lie? What's he doing? Well, he's using the law of God to show a sinner his need to be saved. We don't need to always start out that way. We might talk to some people who have no question that they're sinners. They might come up to you knowing you're a Christian and ask you about the gospel, about Christ, about the Bible, precisely because they have a deep sense that they are sinners. And you don't need to try to bring that person under conviction of sin. He's under conviction of sin. But the reality is, most people in our day and age are not. They're not going around like John Bunyan or Martin Luther under a great sense of guilt, waiting to hear the gospel. I heard one preacher some time ago say that he thought that the most common doctrine of justification of people in our day and age, at least in our culture, is, when it comes to justification, is justification by death. You have the grossest of sinners talking about the day of their death, and they say things like, when I die and go to heaven, as if they will. But that's what people believe. We don't generally come across people who are weighed down with a load of guilt, a burden of guilt. And so, yes, we do need to show them what their sins are. We have to show them their own guilt and the general guilt and lostness of mankind and the inability of people to be good. Some people think, well, I'm good enough. You're not good enough. The law of God shows that you're a sinner, and the law of God condemns you to death. Just mention the use of the law of God. Sometimes we've been taught this way, we've read it in books sometimes, that the law is useful to bring sinners to Christ. The law, we might even use language like that. The law leads us to Christ, or it brings us to Christ, or it drives people to Christ. And I don't think that language is really accurate. But when I say that, I'm not discouraging you from using the law in evangelism. I think it's more like this. If you were to look at me as someone who is going to drive someone to Christ, Let's say I was standing down there in the front and I had a baseball bat. And someone came up to me and Christ was back there. Well, the way I would drive someone to Christ with that bat is I would say, get out, get that way. And I would start threatening to hit him with the bat. Maybe I'd hit him once or twice if he didn't think I meant business. And I'd be driving him to Christ. That's not what the law does. That is not what the law does. It doesn't drive anyone to Christ. The picture would be this. You come up to me as I stand there with a bat and I represent the law and you a sinner. I beat you. I beat you until you fall down and stop breathing. That's what the law does. If you are trying to be saved through good works, that's what the law does. And so I like to say it this way. The law shuts us up to Christ. Shows you that you're in a condition and the only way out is to cry out to God to save you in Jesus Christ. So use the law to show people that they can't do anything of themselves. Show them their great need of Jesus Christ and make it personal. Show them their sins. You know their sins? Some people you don't know their sins. You know their sins? Don't tread lightly. If God opens the door for you to speak about Christ, tell them that that sin of lust or drunkenness or lying, that could be the very thing that opens up the door for you to speak to someone about Christ. He's told a lie to you and you've caught him in it. It might be the opportunity for you to faithfully, lovingly tell him his need of Christ. And that there's a remedy for his sin and for what it heads to. And that's the next point about a man being dead and in need of salvation. The result of his sin, the result of his sin is not only spiritual death, but it is that he is headed for hell. He is headed for hell. Jesus spoke about hell. And he spoke about it an awful lot. You've heard what I've heard perhaps in sermons over your days. I have never, that I recall, I may have done this many years ago, I don't think I've ever sat down with my concordance and looked up the words heaven and hell and the different synonyms and weighed which does Jesus speak more about. But I've heard it said that Jesus said more about hell than he did about heaven. And so we should be willing to tell people about hell. They're not just headed for a Christless eternity, as it is popular to say. Now they are. Don't hesitate to say that to people. But they're headed, according to what Jesus said, to outer darkness. They're headed to a place where Jesus said, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. They're headed to a place of everlasting torment that because of their sins is their just desert. So don't hesitate to tell people about hell, even though it might be unpopular to do that. Unpopular in the sense that many people don't believe in such a place. And people don't like to hear about it. Yet, the truth about hell is the truth of God. And we should expect that God will even use that truth to alarm sinners and work in their hearts so that they will listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to tell the sinner in the first place about himself, that he's dead and in need of salvation. But then secondly, we need to tell the sinner about Jesus Christ. We tell him about Jesus Christ. First of all, that means we tell him what you've already heard this morning. We heard it in the opening statement from Acts chapter 4, and that's that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Turn with me to John 14 and verse 6. We sang a hymn that was primarily based on this text. So we heard it again in that hymn. It was the text printed at the top of that page of hymn 116. Jesus said to him, and Jesus is here answering a question of Thomas, one of the apostles. He said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is saying there's only one way to God. There's only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. So as Pastor Smith was announcing that hymn, and as we were turning in our hymnals, he said that the way is not by Allah, the way is not through Buddha, it's not through Hinduism, through any of the Hindu gods or any other gods. It is not. We live in an age of pluralism in which we're told that you shouldn't think that your way is the only way. Christians should not be telling people there's no other way to be saved. We must tell people that because there is no other way to be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Show that to people in the Scriptures so that you can impress upon them this is not your doctrine. It is the doctrine of the Word of God. Pastor Smith quoted Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There is no other name. Or turn with me to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Here we have another statement to the effect of Jesus' statement that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Peter's statement, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator is someone who will come between two parties that are at odds. We hear about mediators when we hear about labor strikes, for instance. Arbitrators. These two parties are so far apart, they can't come to an agreement. They need someone to come between and help them to work things out and come to an agreement. You think parties in a labor dispute are far apart? There is a great gulf, as some writers have said, between the sinner and God. Not only because He's the Creator and we are mere creatures, but we are creatures who have raised our hands against Him in sin. And therefore, there's a great gulf that is fixed. And the only way that that gulf can be bridged, if you will, is through the man, Christ Jesus. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A good text. I once read a sermon by a man who was saying that this is the one text that he liked to use when he's trying to explain the gospel to Roman Catholics. I grew up a Roman Catholic. And we were not taught that there was one mediator between God and men. We were taught that there were at least a number. There was Jesus, of course, but there was His Mother Mary. There were the saints. There was the church. That's not what the Bible says, is it? It says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. If you're speaking to a Roman Catholic, make that clear to him. He doesn't believe, perhaps, that Islam is a way to God and Hinduism is a way to God. Some Catholics do. Ask them. Tell them there's only one way to God if he doesn't believe those things. He may not believe that there's only one mediator. Show him that. It's not the church that is your ticket to heaven. It's not the sacraments, tell him. And if that's what you might believe as you're sitting here today, the Bible doesn't say that. It says there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing we tell sinners about Jesus Christ. He's the only way to God. The second thing we tell them is this. We give them the gospel message and we tell them that Jesus Christ is Himself the gospel message. The last message I preached, I had the point that we should preach Christ. I think it was from Acts chapter 8, I think it was, where we had the Philip speaking to the Ethiopian. And he said he preached Christ to him, beginning with that text in Isaiah. Well, we need to preach Christ. Jesus Christ is himself the message. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is our message. Jesus Christ is himself the message. And that means we tell sinners, first of all, who he is. We tell them who Jesus Christ is. And in the first place, that means we tell them that he is Lord. He is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God incarnate, made man. Look at Philippians 2 with me. Philippians 2, verses 11, or excuse me, 10 and 11. Philippians 2, I'll back up to verse 9 to get the beginning of the sentence. It says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. He is God. He's God incarnate. It says back in verses 6 and following, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. He is God become man. He is the second person of the Trinity. As it says in John 1, he in the beginning, he was with God. And then it says the word was God. Here it tells it to us this way, that he was in the heavenly glory, but he was pleased to shed his heavenly glory in a sense and appear as having no glory, to come in the likeness of men. He was a real man, and that's the next thing we need to tell people, but we need to tell them first that he's God. Because if we say he's the only way to God, and he saves us by his work, that would seem to be the height of arrogance for a man to make that claim if he were not God. And it would seem that that salvation is impossible. Because the Bible does say, who can forgive sins? Jesus said this. But God alone. But he is God. And John wrote in 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And in that epistle, John spent a large part of his time making the point that Jesus Christ is God himself. And he also spent time showing that he's man. So that's the other thing. The second thing we need to tell about who he is. He is God, yes, but he is man as well. As it says here in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Now here it says the likeness of men. He was a God-man, but he was also a man. The emphasis in this passage is on his appearance. He now appeared as a man. He was a real man. Says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. It didn't say he became like a man. He became a man. He is like us in all things, we're told in Hebrews, except for this. He did not sin. He became a man so that he could die. If he were not a man, Scripture says, he could not have died in the place of his people. Jesus Christ is the God-man. We need to proclaim that to sinners. But we not only need to tell about him who he is, we need to explain what he has done. We tell about his person and about his work. What has he done? Well, first of all, this is the gospel message, certainly. He has died for sins. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is one of those places where we have the gospel explained. The most important points about the gospel in just a small compass. And the first thing that we read about that Jesus did is he died for sins, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all. Some people take that to mean that this is of first importance, and certainly this is when it comes to the gospel and the work of Christ. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. He died for sinners. We read this in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. There's the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? It's the heart of the gospel. It's that there were sinners deserved to die. The wrath of God is like a cloud hanging over them. And it's going to come crashing down upon them to destroy them everlastingly. Unless somehow someone intervenes. And the only way someone can intervene, because God is a righteous God and he says the wages of sin is death, the only way someone could intervene would not be to suddenly rush in the way someone would save someone from an oncoming bus and push that sinner out of the way and get out of the way himself so that the bus goes by and doesn't harm anyone. It's not the way it is with God's justice. His justice and his wrath are seeking sin to destroy it. So the way that happens in the gospel is not by someone dramatically rescuing someone by getting himself and the sinner out of the way. It's by Jesus Christ dying the just in the place of the unjust, the pure, holy, and undefiled Lamb of God in the place of the sinner who deserves to die. And that's the gospel in a nutshell, if you will. I deserve to die. He doesn't, but he died in my place. That's why I'm saved. That's why my sins are forgiven. That's why I have any hope of ever seeing Christ face to face, not as my judge, but as my friend and my Savior. That's the gospel. Christ died for sins. That's the heart of the gospel message. And if you are to be saved, if you're not a Christian here today, if you are to one day be in glory, if you are to be in the new heavens and the new earth and not in the lake of fire, that is the one way, that is the only way it will happen, is by you putting your faith in Christ and trusting his work on the cross to be the satisfaction before God for your sins. We have to teach that he died for sin. Secondly, we teach that he rose from the dead. He has risen from the dead. That's what he's done. The next couple of verses there say, not only that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, then verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. All the apostles saw him. It goes on to say that over 500 other believers saw Jesus Christ alive after he rose from the dead. It says in Romans 4:25 that he was delivered up because of our offenses or our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. It's part of the necessary work of Christ that he not be left in the grave for his body to rot, but that he fully overcome death and the power of death, and that he did when he rose from the dead. He triumphed over death, not only in his cross, but in his rising again from the dead. The scripture says he has the power of an indestructible life. That's because he was not just a man, because he is God. He is God incarnate. So we tell people what he has done for us. He has died for sins. He has risen from the dead. And then we tell him that regarding his work, that his work is finished. He has finished his work. His work is perfect. It is complete. It says in Hebrews 1 verse 3 that when he had by himself purged our sins, taken his people's sins away when he died on the cross, it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His work of saving his people in terms of purging their sins away is done. It is done. It's done. So that in order for your sins to be purged away, Jesus Christ does not need to be continually offered up as the animals in the Old Covenant were continually offered up. Or, once again, not to pick on Roman Catholicism, but this is where I come from, not as the Roman Catholic Church teaches that he is offered up over and over and over and over again every time the Mass is celebrated. That is not what the Bible teaches. In the book of Hebrews, it says over and again that he died once for all. And then after he died, he rose. And after he rose, he ascended to heaven. And then he was done putting away sin. It says he sat down. His work of dying for sins and wiping out sin was finished. In his book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, where he's making these points that these are the things we need to tell sinners, Mark Dever wrote these words. He said, "By his death on the cross, Christ has become the Lamb that was slain for us, our Redeemer, the one who has made peace between us and God, who has taken our guilt on himself, who has conquered our most deadly enemies, and has assuaged the personal, just wrath of God." That's the message that we need to give to sinners. That's the message. In other words, brethren, when it comes to what we need to tell sinners, what we need to tell them about Jesus Christ, it's the old, old story as we sing. It's the thing that the apostles told people. It's the thing that the reformers and the Puritans and many others throughout the history of the church have told sinners. It is the old paths. We have no new message. We have one message that is everlasting and ever living, and that is life-giving to sinners, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's word has not changed. The word of the Lord endures forever. There are things in this gospel message that I've said that, yes, it's difficult for people to hear. It's difficult for them to swallow. It's difficult in many cases for them to believe about themselves, to believe about God. We are talking here about a supernatural salvation, a supernatural message that we have for sinners. We need to not shrink from it, though it might be foolishness to them, as the Apostle Paul said. Man's need has not changed, has it? He has a sinful heart. He's in need of a vicarious atonement, someone else standing in his place to put away his sins. He's in need of an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes to him from outside of himself, from someone else. No one's righteousness can save him. Doesn't matter that you're better than your neighbors. And I would even grant that to anyone who tells me that. You're better than your neighbors. Maybe you're better than anyone else who's living in this world. That's not good enough, though. Because you're a sinner. You need Jesus Christ. These are the things, brethren, we need to get in our minds about what sinners need to hear. I like to think about these things when I pick up a tract. I often look who produced this tract, but then I read the tract. Some tracts I wouldn't give to sinners because they don't proclaim the gospel as clearly as they ought or as righteously as they ought. But at the same time, I say, well, God can even use bits of the truth. But we want to make sure they're putting these vital truths in the gospel presentation, and that's what we want to do. Like I said, you don't have the opportunity to sit down and say every one of these things always when you're telling someone the gospel. But we aim to as far as we're able. But then that leads to the last thing. We tell the sinner about Jesus Christ first, that he's the only way to God. Second, that Jesus Christ is himself the message. Third, we tell sinners that Jesus Christ must be embraced by faith. He must be embraced by faith. Well, what is saving faith, first of all? Well, it would include, if you could get this by reading a theology book, and I don't want to just give you theology, but we have to understand what saving faith is. The theologians like to say it is, first of all, assent, that is agreeing that the gospel is true. If someone doesn't agree that the gospel is true, though he might call himself a Christian, though he might do good things that we would hope Christians would do, doesn't make him a Christian if he doesn't believe what the Bible says. He has to assent to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But beyond that, he has to trust in God and trust in the gospel. He has to go beyond intellectual agreement. Ever since I was a young Christian 30-some years ago, I can remember hearing people explain it with very simple illustrations. I think they're good. They make the point when you tell someone what he needs to do to be saved. He doesn't just assent to the gospel. I would also be around people who would present the gospel and then say, "Do you believe that?" And if people said yes, they would say, "Great, you're a Christian." It's not just saying that I believe these things all to be true. That's not what it is to believe the gospel. You have to trust God. And so they would explain it by using the illustration of a chair. You've heard that, no doubt. That, do you believe that this chair is really a chair? Well, yes, of course I do. Do you believe it has enough strength to hold your body? Well, yeah, I do. It's a chair. Well, the illustration to show saving faith is that you trust, and the way you show trust is by actually sitting in that chair. And similarly, we tell people that this is what the gospel includes. We tell people they must believe in Christ, not just have an intellectual agreement that the statements of the gospel are true. You go beyond intellectual agreement. And not only that, but saving faith means, and however much you may or may not like the language, it means entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's saving faith. Entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Find another way to express it if you'd like, but that's what it is. That's what saving faith is and means. And so you tell them what saving faith is, and then you tell the sinner that he needs to exercise that saving faith in Christ. You tell him he needs to do that very thing after you've explained what faith is to him. He should exercise faith in Christ. In other words, you urge him to believe the facts of the gospel. You tell him that they're true. You tell him to take God at his word. The Bible is the word of God. Believe the word of God. It is the very word of God to men. You urge him to believe it for its own sake. And you tell him to trust in God to save him in Jesus Christ. Tell him to forsake any hope in himself, any hope in any other. If you're not a Christian here today, that's what you need to do. You need to turn away from any thought that you can save yourself by your own good works, any thought that you can find salvation in any person or church beside Jesus Christ himself. You urge him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and rest on his obedience in your place, his death in your place, his blood spilled on your behalf, and to rely on God's free promises that he will forgive your sins and he will save you if you believe in his Son. You urge sinners to do that. And you also tell them to turn from their sins. Because saving faith really does include repentance, doesn't it? It includes repentance. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1 for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. No doubt you've heard this passage read and many times in explaining what the Bible teaches about repentance. It's a good picture of it. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. That is, how the apostles, when they preached, were received by the people of Thessalonica, who were the believers and became the church of Christ there. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's repentance. It's turning. You turn to God, but what do you turn from? It says they turn from idols, the false gods that they served. Well, the Bible tells us we turn to God from whatever we served as our God and from whatever sins we walked in. That's repentance, turning to God from idols or from sin. And we explain to people that that's part of believing in Christ. Now, that's not part of the definition of faith if you're just talking about faith. But all saving faith includes, involves, is connected to, however you want to say it, repentance. Turning from sin. Turning from our false gods, whatever we had hope in. And that's what you need to do. If you're not a Christian, you're here today, you've got your own idols that you have put in the place of God. Maybe it's even yourself. You have some sin that you know you need to deal with. It's sin in the eyes of God. You're here today. You've got a sinful relationship with a man, with a woman, with a bottle, with money. Money is your God. Whatever it might be, you need to end that sinful relationship. That's what the gospel tells you. You need to turn to God. There's a story in the Bible about Jesus. One time he came across a woman that had been caught in adultery. You may be familiar with this. Men wanted to stone her to death. Jesus convicted them of their own sins, and they all walked away. Jesus himself was a holy man. Perhaps this woman thought Jesus was going to do the stoning himself, since they were all sinners. But Jesus said to this woman, "Go and sin no more." He forgave her of her sins. But he said, "Now go and sin no more." You come to Jesus Christ, you turn away from your sins. And then we need to tell people to take Christ to themselves. To take Jesus Christ to themselves. I started out the whole thing by saying that the gospel is, in a sense, a message about a person, so that we preach Christ. Well, it has to end. This is our goal. This is our desire, our prayer, our longing that people will take Jesus Christ to themselves. Take Him as their Savior. To preach the gospel is to proclaim a person. To believe the gospel is, in a sense, to have a transaction with Jesus Christ, to enter into a relationship with Him, a close personal relationship. And so you hear the gospel expressed in these kinds of terms. Jesus' own words, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me," He says. That's the gospel. Come to Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Embrace Him as the only one who can save you. Come to me, He says. Receive Him, the Bible says in John 1 in verse 12. As many as received Him were given eternal life. In John chapter 6, He describes it in those terms that are pictured in the Lord's Supper as well. "Eat of me," He says. "Whoever eats my flesh will live forever. Whoever drinks my blood." It's a good illustration because when we eat bread, it becomes a part of us. And we have the closest of relationships with Jesus Christ when we become believers in Him. We need to urge sinners to take Christ to themselves. Well, that's the gospel. We don't have time to go on to preaching the whole counsel of God. Let me just say in closing, though, brethren, let's pray that God would make these things so much a part of us that when we have the opportunity to speak to sinners, even if we weren't anticipating it, these will be the things that will come out of our mouths, and that we will do so with love, with winsomeness, with grace, with aided by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for opportunities to speak the gospel to people. Pray for boldness to tell them what they need to hear if they would be saved. And let's go out in faith and preach the gospel to the lost. And as we preach the gospel, let's seek to exalt Jesus Christ. Exalt Him by aiming to see sinners converted. I confess, this is one of the things that I can be so happy sometimes if I've just told people the truth. And then I sometimes have walked away and thought, yeah, I've told them the truth. But I haven't really pled with that sinner to believe the truth. I haven't urged him as I ought to embrace Christ as his Savior and told him to throw away his sins. Well, I'm thankful if we can get the truth into people's hearts and ears and minds, that maybe God will use it. But brethren, let's pray that God will give us grace to seek to exalt Him every time we speak the gospel. Let's seek to exalt Christ by calling sinners to believe in Christ, that Christ might, if you will, see the travail of his soul and be satisfied in seeing sinners come to himself. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word tells us what we need to know to be made right with you. We thank you, Father, that for many of us, we can say that this message has been salvation to us. It has been life to us. We bless you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the heart of the gospel. We ask for larger hearts, larger in terms of our love for sinners, larger in terms of our love for you, that we will long to see you worshiped, believed, and loved by more and more people. Father, open our mouths that we might preach the everlasting gospel to sinners. Open their ears that they might hear and their hearts that they might believe and be saved. For we ask all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.